We'll be doing all of John chapter 17, so verses 1 through 26. It sounds like a lot. It's going to be kind of an overview of it, though. John 17, 1 through 26. If you're taking notes, the title of our study is A Powerful Prayer. I wanted to look ahead with Easter being next week. Yeah, we can cheer. The one person who cheered for that. All right, cool. Two people, three people. We have this week that we're going to be doing this, where we're going to be looking at what Jesus spoke to the Father the final minutes or so leading up to his arrest before the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So we're going to do that this week. Next week is obviously Easter. We will not have junior high service on Easter. So that'll be a great day to sit with your families, enjoy Easter with them, celebrate with them. And then 2 weeks from now, we will come back and we're going to start a brand new series beginning in Matthew chapter 5, going through the most famous sermon of Jesus, known as the Sermon on the Mount. So that'll be in a couple of weeks. But for now, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. And it looks like just about everybody is either there or close to it. So let's go ahead and pray. Let's commit this time to the Lord, ask his blessing and his leading within it. So Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to pray that, Lord, more than anything, you get the glory. Lord, I pray that everything we do, everything that we think and say and every way that we behave and act, God, I pray you would get the glory. As we're here together right now, as we get the opportunity, having just concluded our time of worship, now to study your word and later to partake of communion, God, please get the glory in what we do. Even as we look ahead to this time of study where your glory is at the center, your glory is on display. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our time together. So Lord, capture our attention. Help us to tune out any distractions we may have, whether within us or around us. And help us to focus now on what you want to share with us in this time. Lord, speak through me clearly by your Spirit, mightily by your Spirit, that we would not only understand, but that we would apply what we learn. And once more, Lord, we ask that you would get the glory, you would get the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So every now and again, you'll see a movie that just has that one scene in it. And what I mean by that one scene, I'm talking about that one scene that's completely predictable and kind of gives away the plot of the rest of the movie. And yet, even though you know exactly what's going to happen, it's still so well done, you can't help but keep watching. Like, it doesn't ruin anything for you, but you're like, okay, now I kind of want to see how they do it. Like, I want to see how this is going to happen. Every movie has it. Every genre has it. I think of old school, like, monster movies, like back from the 50s and 60s. If you ever really want to know about that, find a grandparent, ask them what the Blob was. If you don't know, get ready to know. That's just one of many movies like this, though, where it's one of those sorts of old school monster movies with really predictable plot lines. And there's like that one scene where there's a group of people running away from this monster or whatever is attacking. And like the slowest one trips, right? We all know what's going to happen next, right? The slowest person trips. And then they don't even try to get back up. They just kind of do that weird like roll over on their back and like crab walk backwards thing. Just kind of embracing the inevitable doom they're going to face at the hands of whatever monster is coming toward them. We all know it's going to happen. And yet we keep watching. Because the predictability of the next scene does not make us any less interested. You cannot but watch every second unfold, thinking maybe something's going to throw you. Maybe something's going to surprise you. Maybe nothing's going to surprise you. And you just kind of want to see how it all goes down. And the scene itself is so captivating that even though you know what's going to come next, you almost forget for a second. Because you're just so enraptured and captivated by what's going on in the moment. Bearing that in mind, like I mentioned earlier, Easter is next week, in case you hadn't noticed. And so this morning, we're going to unpack the entirety of John chapter 17. Just to set the scene a little bit for what's going on here. this section of the Gospel of John is what takes place right before Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where he would be arrested, which would lead to his trial, his death, and his resurrection. This is like the right before of what we celebrate every Good Friday and every Easter. So it's fitting that with Easter being a week out, we take a time here to examine a section of scripture that many pastors, Bible scholars, theologians all regard as being arguably the greatest prayer in all of scripture. Jesus praying shortly before his arrest, shortly before the events of his death and resurrection are set in motion. Before I give everything away that happens, though, let's actually read through it. Let's actually study through this, see what comes up. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, John writes, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine is yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. One of the most beautiful and important things we see that unfolds out of Jesus's prayer here to the Father, he constantly is reaffirming, saying again and again, that he and the Father are one. He came from God the Father. He is the Messiah, the deliverer of mankind from their sins. The entire point for which John wrote this gospel, that the world may know of the deity of Jesus, the very fact that he is God. You thought that just because we were done with Colossians, I was done saying Jesus is God. I'm not. It's right here. The entire point for which John wrote this gospel is unfolded by Jesus himself in this prayer, almost at every stop. But beyond just the affirmation of Jesus' authority and deity, we also see him stop and carefully pray in detail. This is the final prayer that John documents of Jesus. We know that when he went to the garden, he would pray in the garden. The other gospels record that. But as far as what John writes here, this is the last prayer he records. And this is the only recording of this prayer in the four gospels. And it poses kind of an interesting question, because this is the last prayer we see from John of Jesus before Jesus' death. And it makes me think, if you knew your time was coming, and you knew at any given moment you bowed your head to pray, and it would be the last time you prayed before you saw the God that you pray to, what would you say? We get to see what Jesus says in that very instance. What's on his heart as he is knowingly walking into the events that will lead to his death and resurrection? What's heavy on his heart? What's on his mind? We're going to look at exactly that. Here this morning, we see three groups that Jesus addresses in his prayer. Number one we see is himself. Now, you might think at first glance that sounds almost kind of selfish, like, that's good, Jesus, just go pray for yourself. Okay. But he has every right to. He's God. Why not? Think about what he's about to do on top of that. Think of what he's about to endure. And not just the physical pain of what he's going to endure, but the spiritual aftermath of it. God and man will have their relationship made right. Sin will be forgiven if Jesus acts in full obedience, submitting to his arrest, his trial, his beating, his crucifixion, and the resurrection. So he takes some time to pray, knowing that's about to take place for himself. Number two, his disciples. These formerly 12, now 11 men that Jesus has spent almost 3 years leading, teaching, serving alongside, he prays for, because he knows exactly how this and what's about to transpire will affect them. Once he's arrested, these 11 disciples of his are going to scatter. They're going to be shaking in their sandals, scared out of their minds, and split in all different directions. One will even deny knowing him altogether. But Jesus' heart for them in this moment is for their protection and their growth, knowing the role that these 11 men are going to have beyond the resurrection, knowing what these men are going to do once Jesus ascends into heaven. He prays that they would be protected, that they would be sanctified, and that they would grow. And number three, you see kind of a pattern here. Jesus starts by praying for himself, then for his disciples, and the circle grows with number three as he prays for his church. As verse 20 says, he prays for those who will believe in me. He stops, he takes time in this prayer to pray for everyone who will believe through what the disciples go on to share. Indirectly and directly, that includes every single person whose faith is in Jesus, all the way down here to us today. Think about it. Jesus, as he walks into the garden, knowing everything that's about to happen to him, knowing the anguish he's about to endure, he's praying for us. We're on his mind. He is forwardly thinking about his whole church and praying for each and every one of us. But firstly, what we see before we get to that, firstly, we see Jesus praying for himself. And to be more specific, praying for his relationship with God the Father as the Son. The very first thing he says draws attention right away. When he says, "Father, the hour has come." It's go time. This is not a drill. Jesus is readying to go to the cross. Seven times in the Gospel of John before this moment, Jesus had told various other people, "My hour has not yet come." in miracles, in different events that would transpire. He had to remind his followers, had to remind even his own family, my hour has not yet come. The time of his death and resurrection has not yet come. Until now. Now the hour has come. He told his disciples just before this, when they were in the upper room partaking of the Last Supper, he spoke to them one final time before these events would go down, that the hour had almost come. Now it's here. No turning back. Because of that, Jesus follows that entrance with this to finish verse 1. When he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. If this were anybody but Jesus praying for this, it might come off a little selfish. But there's a reason Jesus asks God to glorify him. If Jesus is not glorified upon the cross, God the Father is not glorified in the work of the cross. And if God the Father is not glorified in the work of the cross, then what was done on the cross would not be enough. He must be glorified. Jesus is God, the Son of God here. The cross, and specifically Jesus' death upon it for the sin of the world, is what will bring glory to him. This is what will finish the work. Jesus knows what he's about to go into, and he asks that he would be glorified through it. In asking for that, Jesus is effectively saying, let them nail me to the cross so that I would be glorified in you. That means a lot, especially as John would have written this to the initial readers of this gospel. Because you see, the world at this time, apart from Christ, saw the cross as the ultimate symbol of humiliation and weakness. The hardest and most evil of criminals had the cross reserved for them. Crucifixion was the most brutal, excruciating form of execution. Jesus sees the cross, knowing that upon it he will be glorified. Upon what the world saw at that time as a symbol of humiliation, what the Jews saw as a symbol of cursing, Jesus looked at and saw the glory of God. And he asked the Father to be glorified in that. That's something that can be kind of hard to wrap your head around for a second. Jesus looks ahead at what he's about to physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually endure. And the first thing on his mind is, God be glorified in this. Something for us to apply to our own prayer lives there. When we pray for anything to be done, when we look ahead at a challenge awaiting us, a trial that we're in the middle of, are we praying that all we do within it would be done to God's glory? Or are we praying for what we pray for simply because it's what we want, regardless of what it does to him? It was Charles Spurgeon who once said, Christ's motive should be ours. When you ask a blessing from God, ask that you may glorify God by it. Jesus here is asking the Father that he would be glorified in the cross. That God the Father would be glorified by Jesus Christ the Son being glorified. So when we're asking for God to do something, asking for God to bless something, asking for God to work in a particular way in our lives, are we asking these things so that God gets the glory? Or so that we get the relief of getting a yes for our prayers? Are we asking for God to heal us? Heal a family member, heal a friend, heal a loved one? Because we want God's glory to be on display in the healing? Or because we just want to feel better and don't want to have to go through the anguish of what happens if they aren't healed? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 revealed to the Corinthians that he had a physical pain that at three different points he asked God to remove. God didn't, but told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. God can heal to his glory, but God can also use our pain or our sickness to his glory. Are we asking for God to get us out of a tough situation so he could be glorified? Or asking to get out of a tough situation because we don't want to deal with it? I'll give my own life as an illustration of this one. I dealt with a lot of bullying at your guys' age. And it was like intense levels, okay? It wasn't just your typical teasing. It wasn't just, you know, normal back and forth between people. It was being physically assaulted. It was people telling me I should go kill myself, among other things. Even at that time, kids were cruel. I get it. I've been there. And I remember in the middle of it, praying God would make it stop. That was throughout much of like my fifth and sixth grade years, particularly. Praying God would make it stop. And I remember realizing after my sixth grade year was over, it was at a junior high camp between sixth and seventh grade, in fact. The Lord let it dawn on me. Was I asking for it to stop because I just wanted to feel better? I wanted to be liked. I wanted people to leave me alone. Or because I wanted God to be glorified in the trials being over. And I realized I wanted it for myself. I wanted that prayer answered to my benefit, not to God's glory. And he showed me, and he grew me in using those situations, because they did continue for a while after that, in fact. He used those situations to grow me in learning how to respond properly. To not get angry, not blow up, not fight back, but to respond in patience. To respond peacefully. Because that's where God got the glory in it. In that part of my life, God got the glory when I responded according to his will and according to what his word says I should do. In this, Jesus, looking ahead to his imminent suffering, he asks that God get the glory. That's the entire purpose of verses 1 through 5. His request is that his own glorification, his own death upon the cross, his own agony and anguish would be to the glory of the Father. That when people look at the cross, they would see what God had done. That people would see it was God who sent his only begotten son to this earth. That he and Jesus are one. He directly claims deity here. Again, exactly why John wrote this gospel, to prove that Jesus was not only fully man, but also fully God. And Jesus solidifies that claim right here. And in fact, goes upon that to pray God be glorified through him. The ultimate aim of Jesus' prayer to the Father here, throughout the entire chapter, in fact, that God would get the glory. When we pray for anything at all, is it our prayer that whatever happens, God's going to get the glory in it? Is it our prayer, honestly, that whatever it is we're seeking, whatever thing it is that we want, are we praying that it happens so God is glorified? Is that what matters to us, that God be glorified? It mattered to Jesus. Does it matter to you and me? Because as he addresses his own self, really all that's at the forefront of his mind is the glory of the Father. Also weighing on Jesus' heart was the future of the disciples, the second group he addresses in this prayer. Now, he doesn't address the disciples in this prayer directly as though he's praying to them. But addressing the Father, he discusses and he prays for his disciples. Over half of our text before us, in fact, has to do with these 11 men being prayed for. In verses 6 through 10, Jesus just spends time reflecting on what God has done to bring these men to himself, to be discipled, to grow, to know what Jesus has taught them and revealed to them, that they not only learn from him, but that they genuinely believe him to be sent from God, to be the Messiah. That's verses 6 through 10, leading into verse 11, where we see the first of two different requests that Jesus makes of the Father about the disciples. In verse 11, he requests that God keep them. In other words, God protect them, guard them, watch over them. In fact, that Greek word for keep is pterison, which literally means to watch over, to guard someone. Jesus is praying that his disciples would be protected. Not just in the here and now of the moment, but beyond, as they go forth and help to build the early church. When he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus prays for their protection and for their unity. Now, Jesus, being God, knew all things in that moment, knew what was going to happen, including knowing his disciples were going to just scatter and flee once he was arrested. So why would Jesus pray for the disciples' unity when he knows they're in fact going to actively divide themselves in the matter of like an hour? He's looking beyond the immediate moments of what's about to happen next. He's not just praying for unity once he's arrested. He's praying for unity from that moment on. The disciples will need to be unified from here on out. Jesus will not physically dwell among them after he ascends into heaven. He'll rise from the grave after this. He'll live among the disciples on the earth again for 40 days. He'll appear alive post-resurrection to about 500 people. And then go to heaven to be reunited with the Father for eternity. The disciples are going to remain after that. Jesus will not physically be there. They need to remain unified. Jesus will leave the Spirit with them, still God's presence with them, but not physically in plain sight. These disciples are mere men. They need this unity to come from God himself through his Spirit. These disciples are men who have shown themselves plenty of times to be of little faith, to be overly reliant on the physical. I mean, it was just in chapter 14, just for example, just one of many examples here. Chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples he is the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father but through him, that he and the Father are one. He says it directly to his disciples. And then Philip, right after Jesus says that he and the Father are one, Philip's like, well, then show us the Father and we'll believe. Dude, really? Like 10 seconds after Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. Philip's like, well, then show us the Father. Dude, come on. He was right there. They demonstrated already. They trusted way too much in only what they could see. So Jesus prays God would keep them, guard them, protect them, unify them in himself. One of them, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition there, as Jesus refers to him in verse 12, had already departed. He left them. He was lost, but not in the sense of Jesus abandoned him, but rather in the sense that he abandoned Jesus. So he prays the rest would remain together. So in verse 15, he reiterates, keep them from the evil one. You guys, the only alternative to being kept and guarded by God himself is being snatched up and devoured by the enemy. There's no in between. You are either kept and protected by God, or you are snatched up and deceived by the enemy. Judas Iscariot was neither kept nor guarded. And so the enemy, therefore, snatched him up for his own purposes. And so that can raise some questions. That can make us a little worried at times even, thinking, well, how can I know God's keeping me? How do I know God's guarding me and protecting me? We know that because of the second request that Jesus makes of God for his disciples, sanctify them. We can know that God is guarding and protecting and keeping us because he's also sanctifying us. For the disciples, this prayer from Jesus meant he did not want the work of the disciples to end once Jesus left the earth. There was more to be done, much more to be done, in fact. He wants them to be sanctified, to be set apart and separated and marked as different from the rest of the world, being so obviously different from the unbelieving around them, which would be why he even says in verses 16 there, just verse 16, sorry, 14 and 16, lost my train of thought there. Verses 14 and 16, he repeats that they are not of the world because they've been set apart from it. They've been made different from it. The Greek word John uses here for sanctify is hagios, literally meaning to set apart and devote to God. Jesus asked that God would continue setting these disciples apart, continue separating them from the wicked world around them. And how will he do that? Verse 17 tells us, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He asks God to do this by his power because we can't sanctify ourselves. We can't set ourselves apart from the rest of this world. We can't set ourselves apart from sin. That would require us to be perfect. But God, by his strength, by his power and his might, helps us to obey him, helps us in the basic disciplines of our faith, to study his word, to be surrounded by his word, to be saturated in and soaking up his truth. The disciples, likewise, were not going to be able to sanctify themselves. The Holy Spirit would continue that work. And that work needed to continue, not just for their own personal holiness, which is a primary objective of us being sanctified, that we would grow in being holy, more like God, less like the world, but also to be clearly marked and set apart to fulfill what God would set before them in building his church. And to demonstrate the importance of being sanctified, Jesus says in verse 19, he sanctifies himself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus going to the cross is going to mean Jesus has set himself apart to glorify God, to fulfill his will. Jesus goes to fulfill what God has set before him so the disciples would know that by God's power it can be done. That when he will call the disciples later to go into the world and make more disciples, to preach the gospel, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to tell the whole world about what he's done, they can and they will do it through his power because he will sanctify them. He will set them apart and mark them specifically for it. And before we get into what that means for us here today, Jesus continues on in his prayer to pray for the third group he addresses, and that would be his church. All who believe, from the very first that the disciples would preach to us here and now, a week out from Easter here in 2023, sitting here right now, and those who hear the gospel around the world and who will hear it even from us. There's a lot for us to draw out of that. First, there's this. The fact that Jesus prays for all believers before he's even gone to the cross is proof that he knew his work would succeed. He didn't go into the situation thinking there was a chance of failure or a chance that more would need to be done beyond the cross. He knew, as the Father had commanded of him, that his death and resurrection would be the full payment of the cost of sin and defeat of the power of sin. Secondly, it proves that he knew the disciples' fear and reaction of separation when he was arrested would simply be a temporary failure, not a permanent one. Whereas the failure of Judas Iscariot in betraying and being filled and indwelt by Satan himself was a permanent failure. He did not repent. He did not turn away from it. He, in fact, would kill himself in his grief over what he had done, but never truly be forgiven. That was a permanent failure of Judas. But Jesus knew the other 11, this was only temporary. Their scattering, their fear, their worry over what had happened, even Peter's denial of Christ three different times, would be a temporary failure. He knew they would come back together. He knew they would go on to share and to spread the gospel. He knew there would be more believers to come from those 11 men who remained with him. The work of the gospel was not going to end. And he knew that going in. Thirdly, it's a prayer for all believers, not just the immediate people who heard from the disciples. This is not just a prayer for the early church, it's a prayer for the church from then to now and into the future. In verse 20, Jesus prays for those who will believe in me through their word. Everyone who shared the gospel after the disciples did so because the disciples did it first, as Jesus had commanded. We've all heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years later because the disciples almost 2,000 years ago themselves first shared it. And fourthly, and this is the one I really want us to think about, really meditate and rest on for a little while. His prayer for all believers is proof that Jesus did what he did both out of obedience to the Father, that his wrath against sin would be satisfied, and out of love for us. Think about it. Jesus knew that his work upon the cross would succeed. He knew the disciples would successfully go on to share the gospel as he would command them to. He knew there would be believers from that moment on, a growing number of them across the world. He knew that his death and resurrection would be payment for the sins of the world and would defeat the power of sin and death. Just as the Father had declared and as Scripture had declared thousands of years through the prophets. So knowing that he was paying for our sins, knowing that he would succeed in paying that cost, knowing that his gospel will go out to the ends of the earth from that day on, it proves that when he took that abuse, when he was beaten, when he was mocked and whipped and scourged, when muscle was torn from bone, when nails were driven through his wrists and his feet, when he agonized in physical and spiritual pain and anguish upon that cross, he endured every single one of those things in love. Whether you hear this 100 times a day or you can't remember the last time you heard it, let it be clear that you are loved. No matter what you may think, what you've been told by anybody else, you are loved so much that Jesus, 2 millennia ago, was praying for you. Before you ever existed. Jesus submitted himself to be arrested and accused and beaten and killed so that our sin could be forgiven if we would simply confess it. You are loved so much by God that he allowed his son to endure these things because he knew it would bring peace to the relationship between us and himself, to now where we're not even looked at by our sin anymore. We are looked at in the righteousness of Christ. I've heard it said this way, and I want you to remember this, because it sums up perfectly that this was done to satisfy the wrath of God against sin and out of love for him and for those he died for. All right? This is one of the best ways I've ever heard it put. It pleased the Father to crush his son because he was dying for our sin. It pleased the Father to crush his son because he was dying for our sin. God sent his son on a mission to die for sins he didn't even commit. And Jesus obeyed. Jesus died for you because he loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. He loves you enough so to have prayed for you, for me, for the entirety of the church, thousands of years ago, to have died for us thousands of years ago, and loves us enough to have done those things for us so that we could have life now and forevermore. That is what was on the mind and the heart of Jesus in the moments before he went into the very work that would redeem us. The very work that we're going to partake in the celebration of through communion here in just a bit. And Father, as we step into this, as we see what lies before us, as we see the communion table here, Lord, we pray that we would come to it humbly. We would come to it gratefully. We would come to it knowing that you love us enough to have died for us. That you lived in such literal perfection that you obeyed and humbled yourself even to the death of the cross, as your word tells us. Satisfying your wrath against sin by paying for it in full. God, you are so gracious beyond anything we could have ever thought to deserve. We thank you that in this prayer we see your love for and your obedience to the Father. We see your love for your disciples, your love for your church, your body. We see love on full display in this prayer, leading to obedience on full display, in the moments immediately after. Lord, I pray that radically affects us. I pray the reality of what you endured would shake us to the core. Would help us to realize we don't just come here to come here. We don't just come here to kill a couple of hours on a Sunday or because we were brought here by somebody else. We come here to celebrate that we have life and that more abundantly. We come here to celebrate that we who were once damned in our sins are redeemed in your grace and in your love. That we can proudly proclaim, oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory? Because you've already won. That is the reason we're here. That is the reason we sing. That is the reason we study. That is the reason we live. Help us to grow in that and remember that as we partake of communion here together, as we meditate on what you have shared through your word by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.